One fun thing about having a one-year-old daughter is that right before your sermon, she spills all your water on you, right on the perfect spot. So, I'm not that nervous. So like Katie said, that's good. I have this podium, so you, yeah. Anyway, this morning we are get started here. Okay, we are in our second week in our new series going through the book of James, and this is a great book, a fiery letter written by James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. And as Gene shared last week, it's a really great book for Christians who are going through suffering. And I'm going to be in chapter 1, verses 13 to 18, where we look at suffering from a little bit different angle. So I guess follow along in your Bibles here. Chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. There you go. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And I guess I didn't get the second half here. So verses 16 to 18 say, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So if you start reading, or if you're reading through chapter 1 of James and you get to verse 13, it's easy to think that James is moving from one subject to another. He was talking about suffering. He was encouraging the believers about experiencing suffering. Now he's warning them against temptation. Two different topics. But to read it this way is actually to really miss the meaning. What I find interesting is that the word translated tempted there in verse 13 is actually the exact same Greek word as the one translated trials in verses 2 and 12 earlier in the chapter. So why the new word here in verse 13 in English translations? Well, you have to look at the context of the whole paragraph. And when you do, you see that James is now talking about a particular kind of suffering, a slightly different kind or aspect of suffering. That is, when suffering leads to sin. When suffering leads us to sin. Back in verses 3 to 4, we read that God allows suffering in our lives as an opportunity to refine and renew our character, to gain perseverance, maturity, wisdom. But that's not a sure thing, is it? We have this dangerous little thing called free will. And God, in his sovereign will, lets us choose how we live, including how we respond to hard times. And the reality is, given our sinful nature, our human nature, when we're met in life with some type of pain, we almost always feel an overwhelming urge to react in some way that is selfish, destructive, hurtful in some way to ourselves or others. And in that moment of pressure, we so often blame God. So we're going to look at the temptation sequence here this morning, and we're going to figure out if that's correct, that God leads to sin. But we say things, or we think things like, God took away my loved one to an early death, so God made me drown my grief in alcohol. God made me lose my job, so God made me an angry, bitter person. God gave me an abusive parent, so God made me unable to discipline my kids. Well, before we can move from that brokenness to wholeness, we have to face the fact that the truth that this sequence, that God leads directly to sin, God makes us sin, isn't real. It's a figment of our fallen imagination. It's really an attempt to shift blame. And James is just about to talk to tell us what the real sequence of temptation is in verse 14, but first he defends the character of God. He says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." You see, temptation has to originate in a person or a being who is himself drawn to evil, such as Satan or his demons, although they're not mentioned here, or humans, myself. And what is evil, really, most fundamentally? It's something that is against the nature of the Creator of everything. The Creator will never tempt anyone toward that. Evil and sin have no appeal to God. He has no curiosity about it. That would be self-contradictory. James makes clear that whatever does come from God, directly from him, it's never sin or any kind of appeal to sin. So, when we suffer, when we experience pain in this life, and we feel that urge to crumble, to respond in some self-centered way, we can, first of all, cross God off the list of people to blame. Another thing here is that it's important to distinguish between the cause of our sin and the occasion for our sin. Suffering that God allows can be the occasion in which we sin, that is the circumstances, the environment. But the cause of my sin is always me. To put it a little bit different way, we were just as much sinners, rebels against our Maker, when we weren't suffering. Our sinfulness is just a given all the time. People who have easy-peasy lives are just as much sinners as those who have hard lives. We bring our selfish nature into our time of pain. It's already there. And that Maker who we like to rebel against allows adversity and trial in our life to give us an opportunity to change, to see the weak spots in our character and try something different, to choose a better path. He shakes things up so that we might try out something new, another nature, one that is closer to his. That's the purpose of suffering, as well as the temptation that so often accompanies suffering. So now that James has explained that God isn't part of this temptation sequence, he describes how the sequence actually works. And rather than originating in God, it originates with what the NIV translates our own evil desire. Other versions have it his own coveting, passions, lust, evil longings. The Greek word is epithumia. It really just means desire in a neutral sense, and we know it's not always bad to have desire because that exact same word is used, for example, in Luke 22 when Jesus says to his disciples, "I have eagerly desired, epithumia, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So that's why it's important to get the context here. And here in James, the whole phrase reads, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. This could even originally be a good, healthy desire of some kind, but for whatever reason, we let it grow and grow and grow until it's a monster, a monster big enough to drag us away. We could call it, and I've heard, read several commentators call it over-desire. That's a term I'll use this morning, over-desire. This is when we choose to make some natural, normal, God-given inclination into something bigger than God. We become obsessed with it, and we lose track of the right order of things. We forget that whatever it is that we want, whatever this thing is, was made by God with some good specific purpose within certain bounds, but instead we've put it before God in our minds. And therein is the lie. A crucial element of temptation is always deception. The words in verse 14 are really evocative of hunting or fishing, dragged away and enticed, it says. The difference with us humans is that unlike animals, we know we're being deceived, at least up to a certain point. We're not stupid. You see, we go out looking for lies to appease our out-of-proportion longings. We seek out deception with eyes wide open. We find a lie, we latch onto it, we don't let go, and eventually, if we don't find some off-ramp, control transfers. We're no longer our own master, and we lose our sense of reality. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in one of his books, writes these words about the temptation sequence. He says, with irresistible power, desire seeks master over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame or love of power or greed or money. Joy in God is extinguished in us as we seek our joy in that temptation. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan here does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. So it's a really dangerous moment that we are at when we've lost our sense of the reality of God, replaced with the false reality, the lie of temptation. And in verse 15, James describes the point at which desire gives in to action, and then eventually if that sinful action continues and is repeated unabated and the person ignores all warning signs, it leads to death of some sort. This could mean literal physical death or spiritual death, separation from God, our creator, our source of being. And James here switches from what had been a hunting metaphor, fishing metaphor, in verse 14, to this brilliantly disturbing, twisted metaphor of birth. And it's three births over three generations. You start with the, so to speak, the grandmother, which is desire, who conceives and gives birth to the mother, sin. And sin conceives and gives birth to death. Gives birth to death. James uses this deliberately monstrous image to warn these Christians of what they're playing with when they start down the road of temptation, when they start toying with what I've called over-desire. there's a deadly destination, and the farther you go, the harder it is to stop. There's one example from the Old Testament that I want to highlight, and that is Job's wife. I don't have the scripture up here. You can turn there if you want, but in Job chapter 2, God allows Satan to pour out all the suffering on Job. He had been blessed by God with sons and daughters and all these riches. But first of all, raiders come and they make off with his oxen and donkeys and camels. And then a mighty wind came and it killed his sons and daughters. And then finally in chapter 2, verse 7, it says he was inflicted, quote, with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Really awful. And so at that point in verse 9, it says, his wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Thanks, dear. This woman was experiencing sudden, unexpected, devastating suffering. And it's evident that in that moment, she was tempted to the over-desire, if you will, for anger. She might even have been justified in some limited righteous anger toward, for example, the Sabian raiders who came and murdered her loved ones. But it seems to have grown in her mind and her heart into something bigger than God, indeed directed at God. And so she now had a choice, whether to accept this suffering from God, from a God who she should have known to be good, and accept it as something that could work out for blessing in the end, or to lash out in angry words, curses toward her creator. Anger feels good, right? Well, she believed the lie that anger would alleviate her pain, would make her feel better, would meet her needs. But it never does it? Job's wife was dragged away, you might say, by anger. So this is the deception, the lie of over-desire. It always disappoints. It can never actually meet our deepest needs. Now, before we continue on to the hope of the next few verses here in James, let's remember the context, which is believers undergoing trial. And like we've been saying, there's an intimate connection between suffering and temptation. When the Lord allows hard times in our lives, we have a choice. We can seek the Lord's presence all the more earnestly and thank him for using the harsh light of suffering to reveal the cracks, the weak spots in our character, and humbly let him change us and become more like Christ. Or we can selfishly seek out satisfaction, hope, relief in some source other than God. Perhaps we had an unloving parent when we were young. And so today, rather than take the opportunity to cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus, who knows us completely and loves us unconditionally, we seek out the imaginary acceptance found in pornography or an affair or some other sexual sin. Or perhaps we were betrayed in some way by a close friend. And so rather than take the opportunity to cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus, who will never betray us, and laid down his life for his friends, we lose ourselves to an obsessive pursuit of revenge. Or perhaps we experience some type of financial catastrophe, and so rather than take the opportunity to cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus, who knows our true needs, and trust him all the deeper, we make money an idol in our heart, not just a useful resource with which to serve God, but the sum total of our happiness. Aldous Huxley was a 20th century author, famous for books like Brave New World. He was decidedly not a Christian. He was, shall we say, a connoisseur of LSD and other drugs. But in one of his novels, he wrote these words regarding addiction. They're about addiction, but I think they apply really well to just temptation in general. He says, like all the other addictions, whether to drugs or books, to power or applause, the addiction to pleasure tends to aggravate the condition it temporarily alleviates. The addict goes down into the valley of the shadow of his own particular little death. You see, every one of the objects of our overdesire is a lie. They won't heal our pain. They won't take away our suffering. They'll never measure up to their big promises. They'll never satisfy, and if we let them overtake us, our only reward will be alienation from God and others. So, James implores his readers in verse 16, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters." He cares deeply for these believers. He doesn't want suffering to break them. And so he reminds them of our true hope amidst pain. This wonderful verse, verse 17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." When we're in the trenches of suffering, what is the answer to the cry of our heart? Where is our hope beyond pain? When the allure of sin seems to block out all other reality and seems the only sufficient remedy to the hurt we feel inside, what's the alternative? Ultimately, temptation is answered by the overwhelming, relentless, unfailing goodness of God. The monster of over-desire loses its power when we simply bask in our Creator's abundance. This is counter to the idea back in verse 13 that temptation comes from God. James says, no, whatever God allows in our life is only always for our best. James here calls God the Father of the heavenly lights. This is an image taken by the Earth-orbiting Hubble Space Telescope of what's been nicknamed the Pillars of Creation. It's part of the Eagle Nebula, located about 7,000 light years from Earth, meaning if you were traveling the speed of light, the fastest speed allowable by the laws of physics, it would take you 7,000 years to get there. Within this image, new stars are being formed within and around these towering clouds of gas, 4 to 5 light years high. Oxygen, sulfur, nitrogen, hydrogen. This isn't photoshopped, by the way, or enhanced in some way. That's just what it looks like if you have access to a giant Earth-orbiting telescope. But when we look at this image and we read scripture like James 1:17, we know these aren't just pretty lights. They're a statement about someone. James was probably writing to Jewish believers who would have been familiar with the daily Shema prayers, like this one. They would say this prayer every morning. "Blessed be thou, O Lord, King of the world, who forms the light, who in mercy gives light to the earth and to those who dwell upon it, and in your goodness day by day and every day renews the works of creation. Blessed be the Lord for the glory of his handiwork and for the light-giving lights which he has made for his praise. Blessed be the Lord our God who has formed the lights. These lights and those like them are a loud and enduring statement about the person who made you. James writes that this person does not change like shifting shadows. When we go through suffering and are moved to question God's goodness, his kindness, Scripture and creation remind us that that is always a lie. And God is forever exclusively good and trustworthy. The imaginary reward of over-desire will always be just outside of our reach. It will always disappoint, and the pursuit of it will always come with a bitter cost. But in the words of another New Testament writer, 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The other aspect of God's goodness that James emphasizes here is that it is continuous. He uses the words from above and coming down. This is a wonderful little use of the present participle. His gifts aren't in the past tense. They're not just in the future tense. They're not even exclusive to any one time. They are unceasingly pouring down on us all the time. I love this image of the sunrise above the Yakima Valley. I did not take it. That was posted on social media. But just like we can trust and rely on the sun coming up every morning and giving life to the earth, God gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives some more. God's abundance knows no end. Every time we receive some kind of earthly or material blessing, it comes from him, and we ought to thank him. But even more importantly, he is continuously giving us opportunities to seek him, to know him better, to be reconciled with our Creator. Even the bad times can be blessings. There's nothing more enriching to life than knowing and walking with Jesus. Even when clouds come and we can't see the sunrise, when we experience suffering and pain, we know that the sun is still there. We know that God is behind it, that he loves us, that his intentions toward us are only ever good. Now, in this final verse of our section today, verse 18, James gets right to the point. He describes God's greatest gift of all. It says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that what we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God offers us another, better birth. When we give in to temptation, something horrible and deadly is conceived inside us. And at the end of the day, I mean, ultimately, on our own natural, unaided human strength, we really can't say no to the allure of selfish desire. And so, Jesus Christ, God's Son, came to earth and died on the cross for our sins, took all of our punishment, rose from the dead, defeated death, and he made a way for something different to be planted inside us. Something wonderful. Something that will never disappoint. And that is the word of truth. The saving message of the gospel. Spoken with the same power by the same person who spoke the universe into existence. If we pray to him and accept his offer of salvation, new life is born within us. These Jewish believers would have been familiar with the custom of bringing the first fruits of a harvest to God to consecrate and offer back to him every year. Well, one day, God is going to renew his entire creation And this verse says that right now, those of us who have this word of truth in us are a kind of first fruit, a living preview of this glorious transformed creation that he will one day bring. So, for those of you who haven't yet accepted his offer of salvation and put your trust and your life to him, do it today and experience the new life that he offers. And for those of us who have already accepted and believed on Jesus' name, but struggle with temptation, and that's every single one of us, let's remember what has been planted within us and is growing and previewing the renewed creation to come. And let's not give sin and selfishness power over us. Look at the Pleiades, located in the constellation Taurus, and actually a cluster of 500 stars all gravitationally bound to each other. I just love the dazzling blue. Someone put that there. Someone who loves you. And do you really think that the sin you're tempted to will satisfy you more than the person who made that? Or look at what's been called the bubble nebula in the constellation Cassiopeia, a cloud of gas, currently seven light years across, being blown outward by a huge star at its center at 4 million miles per hour. That's not just an accident of chemicals. That was intentionally placed there by a good, good father who is calling out to you. No matter how desirable it looks, sin will stab you in the back every time. And every time you resign those desires, submit those desires to God, forsake them, and seek him, you will find joy every single time. You may think you have an unmet need that only some particular sin can fulfill. But the person who knows every star and spoke you into being knows your actual, true, deepest needs, and he and only he can fulfill them. I want to close with these words by Anglican Bishop Malcolm Geet. He says, "Repent, repent. What can it mean to me but turn around, let go, release, relent? Unshackle your dark mind and set it free. Your heart always knew better, so repent. Repent the cringing and the compromise, the whole long, sorry settlement with sin, the lowered expectations, the fine lies that kept the kingdom locked up from within. Your demons threatened dreadful things. They lied. Repent, resist their tyranny, withstand the false advances of the prince of pride. The king is coming. He is on your side. Rise with him now. Rise up and make a stand. Repent. The true fulfillment is at hand." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, forgive us, we pray, for our wandering hearts. Forgive us for making good things into God things. And forgive us, Lord, for blaming it on you. I just ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our feeble arms and our weak knees, and help us to see your blessings, even through the hard times, more than we see our sinful desires. Thank you, Lord, for your generosity, and I pray that it would transform us this week. In your wonderful name, Lord, amen.